Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Let's read the first five verses first of all. And certain men which came down from Judea, we'll learn later in the chapter, verse 24, that it was actually Jerusalem, taught the brethren and said, now it says came down here, I should mention, that's down, that is, to the place called Antioch, where there was a number of Christians. And taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. Just read a few verses first of all, and then make some comments. This chapter gives us a lot of light and guidance and principles for matters with regard to the assembly when trouble arises. This was an apostolic council, really, and we don't have apostles today, so we can't say that we can follow every single thing that's in this chapter as a pattern, because apostolic councils, of course, would be impossible. But we can take a lot of principles from this chapter as to how administration in the assembly should be carried out. There was a difficulty in an assembly at Antioch, which was in Syria, I believe. There were a lot of Christians who were being converted to the Lord, and many of them were coming from the Jewish faith, Judaism. And they were bringing with them certain Judaistic ideas, and they were teaching the new Christians that they needed to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, and otherwise they could not be saved. And this was something that was fundamentally opposed to the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas made a stand against this thing. And what happened as a result, there was trouble in that assembly. And God from time to time allows trouble to come up in assemblies because He's testing each one of us as to the reality that we profess. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, there needs be heresies among you, that they which be approved may be made manifest. It's just like, well, for instance, we might say that, you know, we never know really the way a person may be going on in an assembly when things are all happy and rosy. And in these early days in the church's history, things are certainly that way. But when a storm arises, then you find out really where people are at. And so God allows storms from time to time to blow upon His people. You have that in Song of Solomon. You remember we had that in chapter 4. Come thou the north wind and blow upon my garden. And thou south wind and so on. North wind usually speaks to us of the winds of adversity. And so the Lord allows this. And it really does test each one of us, doesn't it? And it might be illustrated in this way. It's like a captain who has a sailing ship and he has many sailors on the ship. All the while they're in southern waters and things are warm and sunny and balmy. Everything looks like it's fine. The sailors look all very much in order. But when a storm arises, then the captain finds out who he's got as real sailors. I remember John Raymer was telling me about that with regard to the job that he's in, which is a fireman. And he says, well, he said this very carefully too. He said there are good firemen, and then he didn't have another word for the other, but I suppose you could fill in the blank. There's bad firemen. And I said, well, what do you mean the difference? Well, he says, when a fire gets on, then you find out who's a good fireman. He says, some of the fellows, you know, they just don't have it, you know. And some do. And so it's when the fire is on, when the heat is on, a house is burning, there's maybe trouble inside the house. He said, then you'll find out who's a good fireman. And I think it's the same in the assembly. You know, we make a profession to believe certain principles, certain truths. We believe we're gathered to the Lord's name by His Spirit. And we would say things like, we'll never go anywhere else, and so on. But the Lord allows us to be tested with that. And lo and behold, we discover things that are in our hearts that we never thought were there. And so may God, by His grace, preserve and keep us. But at any rate, having recorded this problem here at Antioch, it furnishes us with some very important principles with regard to administration in local assemblies. Now you'll notice here it says there was no small dissension and disputation with them, verse 2. But you know, by the time the whole trouble got to an end, read verse 33. And afterward they tarried there a space. They were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Isn't that beautiful? It began with trouble. It began with disputation. But it ended with peace. And we'll find some principles between these two verses that really help us as to how they ended up at peace. The first thing we want to learn here, the first principle, is the way in which they handled the problem. It says here that they determined to go up to Jerusalem where the apostles were. Now we can't, as I've already mentioned, turn to some apostle and ask him to solve the problems. We have to turn to the Lord and to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God and cast ourselves before Him as to how difficulties will be resolved in local assemblies. But at any rate, it involved another assembly because there were teachers that were coming forth out of Jerusalem that were going up to Antioch and were stirring up the brethren. And so it was right and proper on two counts why they should go to Jerusalem. First of all, because the apostles were there, but we can't follow that as a rule because we have no apostles, we've already mentioned that. But secondly, because these ones had come forth from Jerusalem, and that's why it was necessary for them to go to where these ones were coming from. And that's a principle that has been acted on before. Perhaps a brother, let's say, any one of us here may go down to a certain assembly, let's say the nearest one here, Marysville, and may begin to teach things that are opposed to the truth. Well, the brethren down there would take that up with the brethren up here where the brother comes from. And although it would involve two assemblies, we find some very interesting things that are mentioned here in these opening verses of this chapter that we do well to take heed. And that is, first of all, when they decided to go to Jerusalem, they sent certain ones. It says they were brought on their way by the church. Now, by the church means that the church, the assembly at large, that is all the various local assemblies, were having fellowship with the Barnabas and Paul and the others that were with them, and had fellowship with their work by way of giving them funds for their journey and so on. And as they passed through these certain areas, it mentions, it says that they declared the conversion of the Gentiles and caused great joy to all the brethren. The point that I want to mention is that although there was great grief in their hearts and trouble because of what was going on in Antioch, as they passed through the various assemblies on their way to Jerusalem, they never breathed a word about it to them. They only spoke about the things that would bring joy to their hearts, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. It was not a difficulty that those assemblies in the intervening path needed to be involved with, and so there was no need for them to be pouring out their grief to them and spoiling their joy. But when they got to Jerusalem and they spoke with the apostles, then they unburdened themselves. Now we can take a very good lesson from this as assemblies. It's gathered to the Lord's name today in 1996. First of all, when trouble arises in an assembly, we try to deal with it, according to this principle, in the smallest circle possible. One of Satan's ways and his devices is to try to deal with things in a broadest circle possible. He knows that if he can involve as many people as possible and as many assemblies as he can and persons, and get as many opinions as he can on this whole thing, he can cause a lot of dust to be cast in the air. And as a result, there's going to be confusion, which is what he wants. Because this is one of the trademarks of Satan, to cause, stir up confusion, dust in the air, and then he can do his work. We find that all through the scriptures. For instance, when we're reading the book of Revelation, we see there when Satan was cast to the earth, the first thing he did was cause the government in the West to be thrown into an upheaval, into anarchy. And then he brought up his two men, the beast and the Antichrist, to do their work. And you can follow that as a pattern of Satan's working. And so, if a brother or a sister would try to, that knows about a problem or difficulty, would try to involve others that have no need to be involved, they're really doing the enemy's work. Now, I'm not saying that they are the enemy. I'm not saying that they're even consciously or intelligently saying, I'm going to do the enemy's work. No, but they may be with all good conscience and with good motive seek to involve ones and to spread the difficulty rather than to wait on the Lord. And by doing that, they could actually be doing the work of the enemy. You have that given to us as an illustration in Peter. It's true. A Christian can be used of Satan. The devil can use a Christian to do his work. A well-meaning Christian, too. And so we have to be on guard in this way. The illustration is Peter. The Lord had just told the disciples that he was going to go. He brought them aside and he said he's going up to Jerusalem. He was going to come into the hands of the Pharisees and the priests, and they were going to mock him and scourge him and so on. And he's going to turn him over to the Gentiles, and they were going to crucify him. And on the third day, he was going to rise again. And Peter says, "Oh, Lord, far be it from thee." He tried to talk the Lord out of going up to Jerusalem. And the Lord said what to him? He said, "Satan, get behind me." Peter, he was talking to. But really, he was framing the very words that Satan himself would like to have uttered at that point. And by doing so, he was really speaking Satan's words. It wasn't that he was Satan, of course, but that he was doing that work. And so the first great principle that we want to learn from this is that we deal with problems in as small a circle as possible rather than as large a circle as possible. And if we have any experience in administrative matters, like the older brethren who have seen many things over the many years that they have lived, when they see things branching out at the attempts to contact people at a distance for whatever reason, they can tell, and it's not very difficult to tell, but they can tell, that doesn't sound like the working of a person who's waiting on God in faith. You see, if we're trusting God in faith, we don't have to get all this energy going and to try to involve others and bring things into a wide circle. We can wait on Him. After all, it says there in Isaiah 28, it says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." And you know when that was said? That was said to about the godly remnant right at the time when the king of the north, the Assyrian, attacks. What are they going to do? Wait is what they're going to do. "And he that believeth will not make haste." They wait, and the Lord comes in right after that and delivers them. And so we're tested by our faith. But when our faith breaks down, then we have to get a human expedience sees to involved, and that can really be a work of the enemy. Well, they caused great joy to all their brethren in these intervening assemblies, and we should be seeking that too. We don't want to distract anyone from their occupation with the Lord Jesus. But when difficulties come up, there's no need for us to be constantly talking about them, and just to the point where we can't talk about anything else. Do you see someone that's obsessed with something, and you can tell that when the flesh is working, and that is because they can't stop talking about it. It obsesses their whole thoughts, their mind, their everything. That wasn't the case with Barnabas and Paul. They had put it out of their minds. They were deeply grieved. They were able to go to these other assemblies and just cause great joy among them as they declared how people were getting saved out there in the Gentile world. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the church, that would be in the assembly there, and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. Again, when they even got to Jerusalem, to the assembly there in Jerusalem where they were headed, where they wanted to take up the matter, to the assembly at large, they still declared only those things which were to do with the work of God in the gospel and the salvation of souls. But then it says there were certain of the sect of Pharisees that believed had rose up and began to bring up their doctrine then at that time. And they knew that it was time to bring before the brethren their concerns. How were they going to deal with this? Were they going to deal with it in a public forum as they were in verses 4 and 5 before all of the assembly? No. Verse 6 tells us that then the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. They weren't going to deal with the trouble in a public forum. And we never deal with difficulties or troubles in the assembly in a public forum. That is where there might be all age classes, sisters, brothers, everybody together. Because some of the difficulties and troubles can be awful, defiling. And it certainly isn't wisdom to deal with things in a public forum like that. That's why there is this principle of the apostles and elders coming together for to consider the matter. A private meeting. Now if we turn over to Galatians chapter 2, we have a little more light on this very circumstance. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, I took Titus with me. We have no mention of Titus coming in Acts chapter 15, apart from the fact that it says that certain others came with them. But now we learn from Galatians, Titus was there. He was a test case, you see. He was a Gentile, and he was not circumcised, and he was truly a believer on the Lord Jesus. So they brought him as a test case, if you could call it that. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now this is interesting. We find here that the brethren determined to send Paul and Barnabas. But over in Galatians, Paul said, yes, the brethren did feel that it was right that we should go up. But I had a private revelation from the Lord that I should go up. We learn that only from Galatians, you see. So there's further light on this now from Galatians. And then he says, the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But then he says, but separately or privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run in vain or had run in vain. Verse 3 is a parenthesis, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We'll read no further there in Galatians, but you have extra things brought before us. But the very word that I wanted to focus on is verse 2, when he says, he spoke to them of reputation privately. Privately or separately from the assembly. And so we learn here, for the first time in the New Testament, of the need for a care meeting. A need for a meeting where brethren can come together who have experienced administrative matters to look into difficulties and to have them solved so that the assembly may go on in peace and happiness. Again, we can't have a meeting like this. This was really an apostolic council. And we can't do that because we don't have an apostle. But we can take a principle from this. We learn that administrative matters are not dealt with in public forum. They're dealt with by those who have addicted themselves to the care of the saints. And they can work out these things. And their responsibility in the whole thing is not to make up a decision which they think would be good, or to formulate what they would like because of their own personal preferences. No, not at all. Their responsibility is to discern from the Word of God the course and direction that the assembly should take. And when they make decisions, or at least they arrive at conclusions, let's put it that way. They don't do this apart from the assembly, as we'll read later in this chapter, because they want to have the conscience of all in the assembly engaged in the matter. But let's go on first of all. Verse 7. And when there was much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren. Now, if you look at Darby's translation on this, it's literally men brothers. He's talking about the males or the men believers here. Because it was a care meeting where there were those who were the apostles and elders that came together. So now we learn another principle. And that is, who is it that should be involved in the administration of the assembly? Well, we learn that it's apostles. Well, we don't have that today. And elders. There's no mention here of sisters. There's no mention of young believers or children. But rather those who are the older ones. Now, we might ask the question, why? Is a sister not got discernment in the things of God? Or is there some sort of discrimination against sisters? The Lord certainly picked up children and put them on His lap and blessed them. He gave them just as much time as He gave the apostles. Is there discrimination here against sisters and young people and children? No, not at all. Of course not. But God has put in the assembly the matters of administration into the hands of the brothers. This is what Scripture teaches. And then that's why it's the elders and so on. And secondly, why it is not young people and children is because it says very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, not a novice. And the reason being is because a novice does not yet know how to control his emotions and handle himself in affairs because he's new to the faith. A novice is someone new to the faith. I'm just supposing we all here know that. And if he doesn't know how to keep his place, he can only further the problem and not be a help to the problem. And more than that, the makeup of a sister is that of emotion, predominantly. Not altogether, of course, but predominantly the makeup of sisters is emotion. And we thank God for it. That is God-given. And it is very nice. But it has no place in administrative matters. And that's something that brothers need to learn and to be reminded of too when they do go to the care meeting, because when we try to solve matters administratively in a local assembly with our emotions, we're sure to do nothing but cause a lot of trouble, because when the emotions get involved, the eyesight gets very dim. And that's why when Scripture speaks about being preserved, just in the daily life, matters of daily life, it always says spirit put first, then the soulish emotions, then the body. That's the order, spirit, soul, and body. And so when brothers go to care meeting, they always make sure, at least they should, to wear the girdle. That is what we have in Revelation when we see the Lord sitting there as the judge with regard to the assemblies. And the seven stars, which are the oversight in the assembly, as an extension of His authority there, they are to wear the girdle too, so to speak, in the fact that the emotions are to be not turned off, but rather kept under control, so that we can discern things with the God-conscious, intelligent part of our being, the Spirit. Because if we let the emotions go, we can get swayed very easily. Not just sisters. Brothers can too. Emotions sway us. And we have to be very, very careful. Someone may be able to put on a very theatrical display and may be able to burst into tears or whatever. Well, usually when somebody bursts into tears, the emotions go and a person will swallow whatever that person has. And I'm not just speaking of an isolated circumstance. I'm not speaking of any circumstance that I know of particularly. You find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the two men that were causing a lot of difficulties in Paul's labors was a man by the name of Hymenaeus and the other was Philetus. And I believe that was their names. And you'll find that their names mean something, and we've often been taught that names, the meaning of names, gives us an insight as to the character of the person. Well, I think Hymenaeus means something like wedding song, and Philetus means beloved, or something to that effect. So these men had very lovely characters, very, very sweet-sounding persons. But they were carrying bad doctrine, which was divisive to the church. And so if we allow our emotions to get swept along by a brother who just acts like a wedding song, so to speak, oh, we'd be led right after that. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. He says that they overthrew the faith of many. And there are many of them been led away by fair speeches and so on. As it says there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, I believe, or verse 18. It says, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple or the unsuspecting. And so we have to be on guard when we're together in these circumstances. I'm speaking of a private meeting, a care meeting, a brother's meeting, whatever you want to call it, administrative meeting. And so these are some of the reasons why that it's not all of the assembly, but those who have that responsibility. Now, some of the things that happen here in from verses 7 on, it gives us insight too. You'll notice here that Peter begins to speak, and he speaks about a circumstance that had happened some time ago. He says, a good while ago, God had made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to Acts chapter 10 when he preached to Cornelius. So here's the important thing. When we come together and we have to look into a matter or something like that, those who have had experience in assembly things can often draw on circumstances that they have passed through many years back as to how a thing may be helped or dealt with. It's not that we just act as if, well, we always did it that way and we don't cast ourselves on the Lord. I don't mean that. But rather that we can draw from how things have been handled in previous cases. And again, how would an office be able to be a help in that? He's never even, doesn't know anything about previous cases. And so it shows here that we can draw from those things. But that's not the highest source by which we draw upon to form conclusions and to discern the mind of the Lord in a matter. He goes on and says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, as he did with us. And I think in the letter that they write here to the brethren up in Antioch, correct me if I'm wrong, yes, verse 28, it seemed good unto us, and to the Holy Ghost and to us. The point I'm making now is we can also draw upon the Holy Ghost, that is, cast ourselves upon the Lord, and he will lead by the Spirit of God as to what we should be doing. So we have two things that we can, recourses, or shall we say, resources. And then we go down then and we listen to what James has to say in verse 13 on to verse 21. And here we have another resource that we can help us to formulate the mind of the Lord, or discern the mind of the Lord, maybe we could say. And that is that he appeals to the Word of God. He quotes some scripture and brings scripture to bear upon the matter. Now, he's not saying that it's a fulfillment of scripture because he's quoting from the Old Testament. Let's read those verses now. Verse 12. Then all the multitude gave silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered and said, men, brethren, or men, brothers, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now he's going to turn to the word of God, like I was saying. After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. and the residue of men that shall seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles. That's the focus that he wants to emphasize in this quotation that he's making from the Old Testament scriptures. Upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from eternity. That should read. And then he says, wherefore my sentence, or I judge, Darby puts it, that we trouble them not, which are among the Gentiles, who turn to God, that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. So here we have some more principles, and that is, all, first of all, in verse 12, it says all the multitude, may have been many brothers there, we don't know, kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And then in verse 13, after they held their peace, James answered. The point I want to mention now is that we need to, I'm speaking now to the brothers, we need to know how to hold our peace at a care meeting. We need to know how to hold our peace. There are some that maybe do a good deal of talking, but it seems that God gives the answers right at the right time to those who know how to listen first. As it says there in James' rule in an epistle, the same James here, what did James say in his epistle? Well, he said, be swift to hear and slow to speak. And he was a man that was speaking from experience. Here he had listened to an awful lot. Peter speaks forth for some time. Barnabas then speaks forth. Paul speaks forth. And then, as they hold their peace, he speaks. And he was one of the pillars at Jerusalem, we learn from Galatians chapter 2. And so we need to know when to speak, and we need to know when to hold our peace. We need to leave room for those who are the elders or the pillars in the assembly to formulate a conclusion. Now, it's not that young brothers should not be at a care meeting. Let's get this straight. If a brother has a care in the things of God, we never would want to say that he should not be there. But he does need to learn how to hold his peace with regard to the formulating of decisions. It has been put this way to me before, and I passed this along. Probably was the older brother that told us. I'm not just sure where he got it from. But, you know, in the early parts of, if you're looking at a certain matter, younger ones may be able to speak up and to supply information. That is, put information on the table, so to speak. That might help the older ones to be able to formulate a conclusion when they have all information. Because often difficulties are among the young, and so other the ones that are relatively young probably know more about it than the older ones sometimes. They're more closer to it or whatever. And so we can supply information. But when it comes time to formulate a conclusion, as we find here, James ties the things all together and comes up with a conclusion, that's the time for younger brothers, and even middle-aged brothers, if I could put it this way, to lay back and wait on the older ones. All the pieces have been put on the table. They can pick them up and look at them and say, well, judging from what we have had here and what has been told us, I feel that from this verse and that verse that we should do this. And that's the godly order that we have laid down here in this passage. Even though we don't have apostles, we still have the Word of God. Even though we don't have apostles, we still have the Spirit of God. Even though we don't have ones like Paul, Peter, and James, no, we still can draw upon things that we have seen and heard in cases in bygone years that may help us too. And so he speaks now about how that the words that disagree the words of the prophets as it is written. He didn't say that it was fulfilled, which he's going to quote in the prophets. No, he said it was just that the words of the prophet agree. That is, they agree to a principle that they're driving at or they're coming to here. And that is that God has always had in his heart a place for the Gentiles. God has always been interested in blessing Gentiles. And now Gentiles are getting saved and brought into the church. And James says, Well, to this the prophets agree, because God has always had a place for the nations, and he quotes a verse in the prophets which speak about that. He's not saying that those things which he quotes in the prophets are a fulfillment. They won't be fulfilled to a future day when the Gentiles will be brought into a blessing, a different blessing than these Gentiles are being brought into here during the church period when the gospel, the grace of God, was being preached. The blessing that Gentiles in a future day will be under Israel in the millennial earth. But the blessing that the Gentiles are participating in now by believing the gospel is a blessing, a heavenly blessing, being taken out from among the Gentiles, as he said, a people for his name. Now, for that matter, Jews are being taken out from among their people too. You know that. When God formed the church, he started a whole new thing. A new sphere of blessing, which was to be the body and bride of Christ, which was going to share a heavenly blessing with Christ above. And it didn't take away from the fact that Christ was going to have a people on earth, and Gentiles would be blessed in association with those people in the coming millennium. But to form this new thing, which was going to be a heavenly thing, he did not take Gentiles and make them join together with Israel. No, he took certain believers out from among the Gentiles, and they ceased to be in that status as a Gentile. They were taken out from among the Gentiles, and then he took certain believers from among the Jews and took them out from among the Jewish nation and brought them into a new, entirely new thing, which was the church. So Judaism and heathendom, from where the Gentiles come from, is not part of the church. They were taken out, as you get it here. And if you read down in Acts 26, you'll talk about Paul. Paul said that he was taken out from among the Jewish people. They're taken out, be formed into a new thing. I just mentioned that to show that the church is an entirely new thing. It's not a formulation of what has been going on prior to that in the earth among Jews and Gentiles. So he turns to the Word of God. That's the point. And we need the principles of the Word of God. And who is it that's going to be able to give us the principles of the Word of God in a care meeting but brothers that know the principles of the Word of God? How are we going to know the principles of the Word of God? It takes time. It takes experience. It takes walking with God. And that's why the older ones are to be waited upon. Because they have been in the Word of God an awful lot longer than those of us that are younger. And especially those books, you know, like we have many principles there. And, well, the judgments that we're taking up on Lord's Day in Exodus, Exodus 21 to 23, a lot of principles there which would be very handy in administrative matters. And in some of the principles in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, but most particularly in the books to do with the kings. You know, there's four books of the kings, really. We call them 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, but really, it's one book of the kings. And there we have men that are put in a place of administration to rule over a certain sphere of God's people for a certain period of time. We see how he did good or how he did bad. How that God would come in and give certain problems and difficulties and how he handled it or how he should have handled it, if he did right or wrong. And we learn from those things. And those books are very, very important for those brothers who have that responsibility, the fathers in the assembly, shall we say, to be very acquainted with those principles in those books particularly. But all the Word of God, of course. Now let's go on here because we're going to run out of time and I don't want to be the one doing all the talking here tonight. If anybody else has any more comments that they would like to add to what I'm saying here, I'm sure that it would be real nice to hear. So in verse 19, he comes to a conclusion. Now, this is important. This is important. The brethren may discern the course and direction that the assembly should take from the principles of the Word of God and knowing the principles of the Word of God. But there is no ratified decision made in a care meeting. Assembly decisions, as they're called, are something that is made in assembly. And with the conscience of the assembly involved. And so they discern the course that the assembly should take. But down in verse 22, it says that they spread it before the assembly so that the assembly could be with them in the matter and that their consciences could be engaged in it. It says, verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch," and so on. And to what their conclusion was. And you'll find that when they were together with the whole church now, that the conclusion was exactly the same as what they had already had thought that the direction would be. But it's not looked at as a binding thing when we make binding decisions in assembly. Until the assembly is together, what we might speak of is in assembly. Now, many have got a wrong idea at this point, and we need to speak about this, because they have the idea, assembly decision, is that the assembly decides. Well, that's true, but it needs to be qualified, because there's many wrong ideas come out of this. First wrong idea is the assembly is a democracy. That we all have an equal vote in this matter, right, in this matter. And so we need to consult everybody. And if the majority feels this way or that, then that's the decision that the assembly should make. No, not in Scripture. The assembly is not a democracy. Those who are the leaders in the assembly, I'm speaking of the elders and that, they carry the bulk of the conscience of the assembly. And so, maybe to illustrate this point, you could have a dozen young believers that feel that the assembly should do this or that. And you may have a handful of older brethren that have walked with God and have known these principles who feel otherwise. We would be very sad to ever have a case like that, but let's say it did happen. We'd like to see us all acting together if possible. But the handful of older brothers, even though they're outnumbered numerically, and on the principle of democracy they would be vetoed, still, they carry the bulk of the conscience of the assembly, and the assembly will do what those who carry the bulk of the conscience of the assembly would discern. You know, Gabe illustrated it this way, and he said it was a sort of a faulty illustration. I'm sure if I repeat this, he would like me to at least say that, but it may help us to understand that. He was just kidding, and you'll have to understand this. He said, it's just kind of like, suppose each of my children, he has four children, as we all know, have one vote. And he says, my wife has two. So if they're all to get together, that would be six. But I have seven. Now, he went on to say, now that's still a very faulty illustration, because that's still democracy. It's voting and choosing and all this. And that's not the principle. But you get the picture, do you? That's the point. And you get the picture here. And so we get a few young rebels stand up, and that doesn't mean a whole, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans, so to speak. If the older brethren feel that this is the direction from the Word of God, what we should be doing as an assembly, we're going to follow that leadership. And so what we have here then is that it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So now they're together with the whole church. They're not bringing it. Here's another thing that's mixed up in people's minds. They seem to get the idea that these matters are brought before the assembly, where they're ratified, bound, and so on, as that they were asking the assembly for their permission to do it. No. The authority in these things is heaven, but it's not done apart from the assembly, because we want the assembly's conscience to be engaged in the matter. To ask the permission of the assembly as to what the brothers should do, what are we really saying when we say that? Well, we're really saying that the sisters are going to tell us now, and the young believers are going to tell us what we should do. And if they feel this and that, then we're going to do that. In other words, the brothers are going to have to take a back seat now, because who else would there be if the brothers have gone into the care meeting, but the sisters and the young people left? I mean, just think it through logically. No, they're not asking the permission or the say-so or the okay of the sisters and the young people and so on. They're spreading before the assembly the matter. They state it sometimes in a few sentences or maybe longer. They spread the matter before them so that all can know about it. And then they say, from the Word of God we discern that this is the course that the assembly should take. And they expect that the assembly should be spiritual enough to discern that these men are closer to God, know the principles better than the novices and so on, that they would want to have their conscience engaged in the matter, that they would want to follow the spiritual leadership that there is in the assembly in the matter. And so they would like to, if we could use modern terminology, they would kick in with what the leadership is suggesting or saying that the direction the assembly should take. They would there fall in with it. And that's what it says here. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. They want to be with it because they are spiritual enough to see that that is the course that should be done. They're not asking the whole church necessarily for their permission, as I'm saying, but rather that, as I've already mentioned, that their consciences would be engaged and that they would see it as the apostles would lay it before them. Now, that doesn't always work, does it? We're talking about optimal circumstances. We always got some upstart that thinks he knows better than all the older brethren. I'd say we always do, but there's from time to time things like this has happened. And I don't want to stand here and report such things, because we've had a very, very calm and peaceful assembly around here all the years I've been around. But we certainly have heard of circumstances where there are ones who just don't feel that the leadership and the older ones are right. But their place is to submit. And that is something that this world doesn't know anything about. And especially people who have been newly converted to the faith. They sometimes bring with them all the diseases of Egypt. You know, it says there in Exodus 15, the sores of Egypt, problems and their ways of doing things. And that being brought into the assembly, have no concern for the respect for the older brethren and so on. And so they have no qualms and no compunction about just speaking out against them. And as Mr. Darby said, ignorance is bold because it's ignorant. They don't even know any better that they're talking to a brother that's three times their age maybe. And you should have respect for that man. He's walked with God. You just look at him as if he's just a fellow man. And that kind of spirit is the spirit of the world, the spirit of this age. And we don't want it in the assembly. And it needs to be rebuked when it arises. So the young people, the young believers, the new Christians, the babes, are not consulted as to what should be done, because what would they know? But they are informed with the rest of the assembly, so that their consciences can be engaged in the matter, and they can say when the meeting for discipline or something like that may come up, that they can say amen when the brother closes that meeting with prayer. And they can say amen when the whole assembly can say amen together, we're as much as having our conscience engaged with this thing. Now that's going to take faith on the part and confidence in the leadership of the older brethren. But there's such disrespect today that very often that just doesn't happen. No, they don't look at brother so-and-so or brother so-and-so as being anything. And so they think he's incompetent, and so they can't trust those ones. And that's why difficulties arise. But thank God this one didn't happen that way. So we find that they write a letter, they repeat what they had come out with, what they discerned the mind of the Lord to be. It was sent up to Antioch. It was received there, and there was great blessing as a result. And that is how the whole matter was resolved. Now, I'm not going to say any more on this matter, but I suspect there's a lot of other things that could be added to this. So if there's any other brother who would like to say a few more words here, I'd be glad to have you come up for a couple, few minutes, whatever, and continue. This is important, and it would be good for us. So, yeah, go ahead.
In the beginning, when Antioch sent brethren down to Jerusalem, could we also say that was possibly a younger assembly soliciting the help of an assembly that would maybe have more elders?
Yes, very good.
Not an assembly that would possibly have nothing to do with it, one assembly that maybe too emotionally involved? Or...
Yes, it gives us a principle, and I could have mentioned this, but I'm glad you pointed it out, that there is a place where an assembly may call for the help of assembly of another assembly. And that happens sometimes when there may be an old assembly like ours that's been around since 1910 or something like that. And then let's say out in the valley, let's say out in Abbotsford, there becomes a ones that gathered, and they're too far to go, so a table is spread there, and thank God for that. And there isn't too long that they have a trouble. Now, they've only been there a while, and we'd like to see ones, when we spread a table like that, that there would be ones that have some experience in matters like this, but still, they could call for the help of an older, experienced assembly. But let's remember, if they don't call for help, it is not the place of another assembly, no matter how old or much older and experienced, to intrude into the administrative affairs of that local assembly. Only when it's a call. Isn't that right? Do I have that right?
Amen.
Yeah. So if anybody else has anything to say, just...
I just want to reinforce that just a couple of things that Bruce has said. And recall he just mentioned that in the Kings and Samuel and Chronicles and that, there's some great principles. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. Here's a situation where the king here, which is a type of the oversight, has become very old. And a problem rises up there in the kingdom, and the king doesn't even know about it. He's completely unable to do anything about it, unaided. Chapter 1 of 1 Kings, verse 1, David... King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, and he got no heat, and so on. He was dying. Now, the king had fallen asleep on a very important matter, and that was that he had promised that Solomon was going to be king in his place, and he kind of forgot about that. He left it on too late. He had hung on to things too long, and now... he's basically dying. He's not far away from dying. And in verse 5, we have another person who rises up, and what does he say? I will be king. He exalts himself. He's going to take over the oversight. He's a young man, and he feels that he can manage the affairs. And in verse 6, his father had not displeased him at any time, and questioned him, and so on and so forth. It says also there, notice it, and he says, and he also was a very goodly man. That means he could present himself very well. Probably very attractive, very well spoken, and he could really get people to follow him, which is exactly what he did. Verse 7 and on, we find that he calls a group of people out after him, and they're going to make him king. He's got this all figured out. He planned it. He's going to overthrow the oversight in Israel. And in verse 10, but Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother, he called not. You can see what's going on here. Now, I've only got a few minutes, and I only just want to give just a slight little overview on that. I know most are very familiar with this and how important this principle is. But those of you that are younger here may not have ever even heard this before. But in verse 11 is how this is handled. Okay, now, here we've got a very difficult situation. Here's a man who's, first of all, David the king, the oversight, has grown very old. They've fallen asleep and have not really transferred on authority to someone else. And so... somebody else rises up and he's going to take over. He sees his opportunity and there's an issue rises and he is going to take over, which he tries to do. But then there's others there, namely in verse 11, Nathan and Bathsheba. These two people realize what's going on. Now what are they going to do? Now you'd think they might go out and fight against him or hire some people and kill him. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Go out and hire a bunch of these mighty men and wipe him out. Just wipe this guy out. I think that's somehow, at times, how those, some of these kind of conflicts can arise in gatherings. When someone rises up and tries to create a following, others rise up and they go into battle. There's a better way to handle it. David was still king. There was still oversight in Israel. He was tired. And he was worn with the way, but he still held God's authority. And so as the story goes, Nathan and Bathsheba come in at different times to King David and just tell him, David, this is what's happened. And you should read the chapter. And they come in and they say, what should we do? And it's really beautiful. David, in verse 32, he says, now this is the instructions from the oversight. He may be old, and he may be tired and worn with the journey, but he says, call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and they came before the king. And the king said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there, king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaniah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. Didn't we just hear Bruce say that? Isn't that the right way to handle it? He said, amen. And the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of, and so on. And they all go on and they say the little piece. And then verse 40, so all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Now here's how they handle it. They didn't go and battle with these upstarts that were trying to do this underhanded thing. No, they just did what was right. They went to the oversight and they said, here's our problem. What shall we do? And it's not that they didn't maybe know what should have been done, but they wanted it to come from the oversight. They weren't going to take a hold of the authority and do it themselves, because God could not identify with that. So they did it in complete harmony with the oversight. And so there may be a time when younger ones do see a problem rise. What do? You go to the oversight and say, this is what's going on. Is there anything I can do? They might say, no, that's fine. Thank you very much for telling us. Or they might say, well, maybe you need to go and speak to this brother. Or whatever. We can just read through that chapter. You'll see it's a very beautiful type of a principle here that is really important in the gathering. Now, there's one other thing here. Where do the very young come in? You know, there was a young woman that we find in this chapter who came in, and because David was so old and he was so feeble, he couldn't even keep warm. Now, they didn't have electric blankets or anything in those days. And so this young woman came in and laid very close to him and ministered to him. And I think it's a wonderful thing. I've heard this years ago, and I don't know where it came from, but I appreciate it so much. You know what is important for those that are quite young? And that is identify where the oversight is in the gathering and keep it warm. You know, it's a beautiful thing for to see a young person going over and sitting with an older brother and older sister, keeping them warm. Beautiful thing. You know what happened? That was what was going on, if you read the chapter, when Nathan and Bathsheba came into the room. This young one was ministering to this dear old man. And it's beautiful. That is how oversight can be preserved in its integrity. We don't ever take things into our own hands. Now, in the couple minutes left, I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, this is so important, and I have recently discovered that this has not been understood in this very place. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And here is where, in verse 8, he says, if there arise problems that you just can't quite figure out, then what you do is you go up to the judges or the priests that are in the land at the time, in the place, the end of verse 8, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, that's God's center, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge it shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. That's what you do. You've got difficult problems, two brothers, two sisters, a brother and sister, whatever, have a problem they cannot solve. Then you go to the oversight. You go to the assembly. And you say, here's our problem. Maybe two brothers have a financial problem and they want to go to law. Scripture says, no, we don't do that. Where do you go? There is a higher authority here on the earth than the powers that be as far as difficulties that might come up amongst brethren. But, and it says here, they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Now what are you going to do when they show you the sentence of judgment? Verse 10. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee. Now, Bruce mentioned about binding decisions. This is the chapter which illustrates this in the Old Testament very, very plainly. And so, if there are difficulties, then you go to your older brethren. And you say, look, this is the thing. You don't bring it really before the whole assembly. You bring it before some godly older brethren. And you say, we have a problem. We would like you to decide what we should do in this matter. And when they give a decision, you got to do it. And especially when it's in keeping with that place, when it's an assembly decision, you have no, I was going to say recourse, there is recourse, that is the Lord, but there is no option of doing otherwise. Now look down verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from Israel. To not to submit to the authority of the Lord, notice that, in the assembly is here doing presumptuously. And in the Old Testament, the penalty of death was attached to it. And so you might say, well, you know, what do you do if things are totally wrong? That can happen because infallibility is not in this place, but authority is. We've heard that many times. That's important for us to remember. Infallibility is not invested, but authority is. And so, if the assembly, let's say, sends a delegation of brothers to come and visit some, and they refuse, that's presumptuous action. And it really falls into this category that we have here. In the Old Testament, that was punished with death. To presume to do otherwise than what they of that place would decide.